Thank you and be seated. This morning I would like to read from the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 10, reading verses 25 through 42. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he, answering, said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus, answering, said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest to that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. May God, who inspired this inerrant word, bless it to our understanding and edification this morning. This passage that I've read in your hearing today records 2 encounters in which our Lord defines the parameters of the second table of the law. You may know that the Ten Commandments were written on 2 tables. And when Bible students talk about the first table of the law, they're talking about those commandments that have to do with our duty toward God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That's the first table. The second table of the law, it speaks of those last 6 commandments that have to do with our horizontal duty, not the vertical duty to God, but our horizontal duty to our fellow man. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet. And the second table of the law has to do with neighbor love. Now you may remember that in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, Jesus summarized all 10 commandments in terms of 2 commandments. Number 1, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's the first table of the law. Number 2, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the second table of the law. And he said on these 2, the vertical and the horizontal, hang all the law and the prophets. It's all summarized in these 2 commandments. But what are the parameters of the second table? When he says that we're to love our neighbor, how far does that extend? Who is my neighbor? Interestingly, the juxtaposition of these two stories in Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan and the story of Mary and Martha, the fact that the Holy Spirit puts them one right after the other in this context, I believe is intentional. Because both accounts, the parable of the Good Samaritan and the story of Jesus' visit to the home of Mary and Martha, teach the same lesson. That is, they teach, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, it's interesting that only Luke records both of these accounts. You'll not find the parable of the Good Samaritan in Matthew, Mark, or John. And you'll not find this visit to the home of Mary and Martha in any of the other gospel writers except here in Luke chapter 10. And so, putting them both together in juxtaposition to each other is intended to drive home this same principle of the importance of neighbor love. The first story identifies your neighbor as anyone who's in need of assistance, anyone out there, regardless of social, religious, political, or ethnic differences. Your neighbor is anyone out there, whether they're on your team or not, whether they're in your church or not, anyone out there who is in need. We get that point, don't we? But the second identifies your neighbor as the individual who is closest to you, the people with whom you live on a daily basis. In fact, I know that there's a real tendency to be kinder to strangers than we are to our own family. And so it's important when Jesus says that we're to practice neighbor love that we define our neighbor not only as people out there, but people right in our own proximity, people with whom we live on a day-by-day basis. The first story, in other words, prompts us to look for opportunities to minister to people at a distance. The second compels us to notice the needs in our own homes and in our own church, in our own immediate circle of influence. Now notice the background in verses 25 to 28 that gave way to these two stories. A certain lawyer came to Jesus tempting him. Now, there were people who often came to Jesus with sincere motives. This man wasn't one. His motives were not sincere. He came to try to entrap Jesus. Now when it says he was a lawyer, I think it's important that we think of that not in the terms of secular law that we're familiar with today, but this man was a doctor of Moses' law. He was a lawyer in the sense that he was an expert in the law of Moses. He was what we would call a theologian, probably a professor at an academic institution. He was an expert. He was a scholar in the Mosaic law. And so he was a religious professional. This certain lawyer comes to Jesus with insincere motives. He comes to tempt Jesus. He's trying to catch him in a trap. He's trying to expose Jesus as a fraud. You know, the Pharisees were constantly doing that. The religious leaders of the day were the biggest and the greatest opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's strange to consider, but that's really a fact. And he came to Jesus, and it says, he asked him this question, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, if you understand the doctrines of grace, you see a problem right off the bat with that question. What shall I do? The word do suggests what? Action, activity, a work. Is there any work you can perform so that you can inherit? Now, an inheritance, by definition, is a gift of grace. You don't get an inheritance because you do something. You get it because you were born into the right family, right? So the question itself is an oxymoron. What shall I do that I might inherit eternal life. But instead of exposing the flaw in the man's reasoning, Jesus answers his question like this: what is written in the law? Notice he points him back to the Word of God. What does the law read? You're an expert in the law. What does the law say is necessary in order to live with God in heaven forever? And while we argue that salvation is free, my beloved, and it is, we sang about it this morning, praise you the Lord, oh praise him every nation, grace is free, yes, grace is free. Let's never forget that it cost somebody something. You know, nothing is really free. Somebody says, I'm getting a benefit, entitlements from the local government or the state government or the federal government, it's free. Well, but somebody paid for it somewhere. And when we say that we believe in free grace, never forget that it cost Jesus Christ everything. It cost him obedience. He had to obey the law. Somebody had to obey the law in order that you and I might go to heaven someday. When we say salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3:5, that's the way that verse reads, not by works of righteousness which we have done, let's never forget it was by works of righteousness which Jesus did. Romans 5:19 says, for by one man's obedience many were made righteous. Jesus actively fulfilled the precepts of God's law during a life of obedience from the cradle to the cross, and then our Lord Jesus suffered the penalty of that law in our stead on the cross. So by his obedience, we've been made righteous. When Jesus says, the best way to answer your question is to go back to the Word of God. What is written in the law? How readest thou? And the man gives a perfect response. Here's what it takes in order to live with God forever. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. Notice our love to God is to be a fervent love. It's to be a spiritual love. It's to be an active love with your strength. It's to be an intelligent love with your mind. So you're to love God with your whole being. Everything you are, everything you can do, that's what it takes. You have to be perfect in loving God with the whole of your being. Every bit of you, every part of you must be invested in loving God. And of course, we see right there what trouble we're in, right? Because which of us can be perfect? Have you loved God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? I have to tell you, dear friends, that not a one of us can possibly meet that criteria. But a perfect one stood in our place and did it for us. You see, if we understand the principle of substitution, that Jesus died a vicarious death in my room and in your stead, if you understand that, then there's hope for sinners, hope for imperfect people in the good news of the gospel. But this is the correct answer that this lawyer, this theologian gives to the question, what does it take to live with God forever in eternal bliss? It takes perfection. Love God with all of your being and love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus says, thou hast answered right. That is a true response. Notice he says, love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, there's not a one of us here this morning that doesn't love ourselves naturally. When my head starts hurting, I find some Tylenol or ibuprofen to relieve the pain because, frankly, I love myself too much to hurt. When I'm too cold, I look for a coat to put on to warm up because I love myself too much to be uncomfortable, and vice versa. If I'm too hot, I try to find a fan or air conditioner somewhere. Most of us love ourselves enough to provide comfort and as much ease and relative peace as possible in our lives, don't we? And the law requires us to show the same kind of care for others that we exhibit toward ourselves, to demonstrate the same kind of concern for the well-being of somebody else that we have for ourselves. That's what it means. Love thy neighbor as thyself. So the man answered the question correctly. And Jesus then makes application of it. He says, this do, and thou shalt live. Notice verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Obviously, he knows that he can't be perfect, that he's not perfect, certainly not in terms of loving God, but he hopes that he'll get graded on a curve. He hopes that God will give him an E for effort, you know. But when it comes to his neighbor, he says, okay, but how do you define neighbor? Who is my neighbor? I'm to love my neighbor as myself. I'm willing to do that, but let's define what we mean by neighbor. And of course, at this very instant, we see that the man wants to redefine the neighbor in terms that he could meet. Now, to a Jew, a neighbor was usually defined as a fellow Jew. It would be like a Republican saying, my peers, my neighbors are my fellow Republicans, or a Democrat doing the same thing. It would be like an American saying, my neighbor is my fellow American. But if you're a European, or if you're an Asian, or if you're a Spaniard or whatever, then you're not my neighbor. My neighbor is my fellow American. It's very common for people to define neighbor responsibility in sectarian terms. A Jewish rabbi said, quote, where he saith thou shalt love thy neighbor, he accepts all Gentiles. The Gentiles are not our neighbors, but those only that are of our own nation and religion. Now, that's very common in our definition of neighbor. So to the Jews, a neighbor was a fellow Jew. And there was a group of Jews that was even more restrictive, because many of the Pharisees said, my neighbor is my fellow Pharisee. You know, we're in the same club. We've gone through the same initiation. So we have a loyalty to each other that extends even beyond those of our nationality on the outside. The Pharisees said, my neighbor's my fellow Pharisee. The Sadducees said, my neighbor's my fellow Sadducees. But I want you to notice now the startling and surprising twist to this story that Jesus is about to give to us. Who is my neighbor? Jesus says, let me tell you a story. Here's the best way to answer that question. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, when he says down, he doesn't mean that Jericho was south of Jerusalem. The fact is, it was actually northwest. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you've probably noticed that Jericho is located northwest near the Jordan River. Remember when the children of Israel crossed into the Promised Land under Joshua's lead? The first city they came to was what? Jericho. So when it says a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he doesn't mean south, but he means down by elevation. Because geographically, in the topography of the land, Jerusalem was in the hill country. It was in the mountainous area. And Jericho, of course, was on the plains near the River Jordan. So a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, interestingly, Jericho was a very lush location. Because of its proximity to the River Jordan, there was a good bit of vegetation around. There were oases. There were crops, and it was a very popular place for people to go and vacation. Jerusalem, on the contrary, was up in the hill country and very rocky, and the path down to Jericho took a person through some very treacherous terrain, and it was also a very rocky landscape, and there were caves, and it was very common for robbers and thugs and bandits to hide out and to ambush travelers on their way from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And that's exactly what happened here. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. So some of these bandits attacked him, and they stripped him of his raiment. Not only did they rob him, but they stripped him of his clothing. They wounded him. They beat him up. In fact, he was almost dead. They wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And that means that the man had he been left in that condition, no doubt would have expired. And Jesus in this story says, and by chance there came a certain priest. Now, the man's lucky day has arrived. Though it started very poorly and he's been beaten up and robbed, yet a priest walks by. And who would you expect to be more compassionate than a religious leader like a priest? Of course, a priest teaches and practices the truths of God's word, and you would think that he would then be very quick to implement those in practical ministry. But yet, as the priest walks by, it says, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, I've read commentaries and sermons of conjecture as people try to analyze what must have been going through this priest's mind, or why he didn't get involved, but why he kept his distance from the man that's been beaten and robbed. And the ideas are as numerous as there are people. It is possible that he had an appointment. It is possible that this priest thought that by touching a wounded man that he might ceremonially defile himself so that he couldn't practice his craft. He would not be able to function in the service. Maybe he had a special worship service the very next day and he knew that he couldn't afford contaminating himself with a body that was in such a bloodied state, because that would mean 7 days of quarantine from the temple. I don't know exactly why the priest didn't get involved, but the point is that this is the man you would expect to get involved, and yet he keeps his distance. And of course, Jesus is here pressing home the hypocrisy to this lawyer, this theologian, this Jewish religious leader. Jesus is pinpointing just how non-compassionate, how unloving many of the religious professionals were in that day to this man. And I'm sure the man, as he listens to Jesus' story, is starting to feel very uncomfortable. And then Jesus says, and likewise a Levite. Now, Levi was the tribe of the priesthood. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. They weren't all involved in ministry, but many of them worked in the background. Now, they all worked at the tabernacle or the temple. A Levite might be trimming candles, or he might be polishing some of the items of furniture in the temple. He might be making sure that the water was changed in the lavers and the, you know, for cleansing rituals. But a Levite had a number of other occupations. He just wasn't in what we might call public ministry, but he worked in the backstage parts of the temple. And we would also expect him, therefore, to be, because he's around religious activity all the time, we would expect him to show kindness to this man. But it says, likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. Now, he gets a little bit closer. The detail in the narrative indicates that he actually got close enough to try to analyze what was happening here. He probably looked over and took a good look. He came and looked on him. He didn't just see him and keep his distance and pass by on the other side, but he actually got a little bit closer and saw the man's miserable condition. But likewise, it says, he passed by on the other side. Now, the two people we would expect to get involved have hurried on their way. Now, perhaps he had a dentist appointment, or perhaps his wife had prepared dinner and had texted him on his cell phone that it was on the table and he was hurrying home. I don't know exactly what the situation was, but yet he doesn't want to get involved. And then here is the surprising twist in the story. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. He didn't just notice the man. He didn't just observe the man and analyze the situation, but he actually got down into the ditch with him. He came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, I'll tell you, there is tremendous tension in the story right at this point, because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. You may remember that statement in John chapter 4, verse 9. Do you remember the story when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well? And Jesus sat down being wearied with his journey. John chapter 4, verse 6 is where I'm reading. And by the way, here's one of the evidences of the human nature of Jesus. He was weary with his journey. Jesus experienced human experience in every category, every respect except sin. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to be fatigued and weary. And on this occasion, he sat down on Jacob's well, being wearied with his journey. And it says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. And she's shocked that he even spoke to her. And she says, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You talk about pretending that the other party does not exist. The Samaritans pretended that the Jews didn't exist. The Jews pretended that the Samaritans did not exist. There was no fellowship between the two. In fact, to call someone a Samaritan, if you were a Jew, was a term of contempt against them. In John chapter 8, verse 48, after Jesus had preached to them and said, he that is of God heareth God's words, and you therefore hear not his words because you're not of God. Then the Jews answered him and said, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? You talk about a slur. You talk about a name that really had barbs to it. It stung. When somebody was to call you a Samaritan, it was not a compliment. So the Jews really did not like the Samaritans. In fact, our parable today is known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. But as far as the Jews were concerned, the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. There was no such thing as a good Samaritan. In fact, there was tremendous racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were actually biracial. They were mixed breed. They were descendants not only of the Israelites who had been left in the northern kingdom when Sennacherib had conquered it, but Assyrians had come in and invaded. They had occupied the northern kingdom, and between the intermarriage of the Assyrians and the native Israelites, we have the Samaritans. So there was racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. As far as the Jews were concerned, they were not pure-blooded Jews. There was also religious tension. The religion of the Samaritans early on was a mixture of the worship of Jehovah and Assyrian paganism. You may remember when Nehemiah rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem, the Samaritans wanted to share in that rebuilding project, but they were firmly rejected. In fact, Nehemiah said, thou hast no part with us. You're not part of our group. There's tension here. There's isolation. There's alienation. And that's why Sanballat, the Samaritan, attempted to obstruct and hinder the work of Nehemiah. And though the Samaritans later abandoned many of their idolatrous practices, and they returned to the worship of God according to the law of Moses, yet they continued to worship on Mount Gerizim in the schismatic temple that Sennacherib had built for his son-in-law Manasseh, King Manasseh. You've probably heard about Manasseh. And they continued to worship on Mount Gerizim instead of in Jerusalem. And that's interestingly, if you remember the story in John chapter 4, when Jesus has his conversation with the Samaritan woman, one of her arguments is, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither at Jerusalem nor in this mountain Shall you worship the Father? He says, you worship, you know not what, for salvation is of the Jews. And I want to suggest when Jesus says salvation is of the Jews, he's not making an ethnic criticism. He's not saying we are a superior race to you Samaritans. It's not ethnic at all. When he says salvation is of the Jews, what he's teaching there is not that one race is better than another, but he's teaching that one religion is better than another. All religions are not created equal. Okay, there is such a thing as truth in this world. Salvation is of the Jews. He's saying that your religion is not quite up to par. It's the Jews who've been given the oracles of God. So that's an important point. But notice there's racial tension, there's religious tension. And so strong was the Jewish prejudice to the Samaritans that the Samaritans' own food was considered unclean as a pig's flesh, as a swine's flesh. The Jews said, we wouldn't even consider eating what you Samaritans eat. And if a Jew saw a Samaritan that was in danger of death, he did not consider himself to be responsible or obliged to help to save his life. So the Samaritan in this passage in Luke chapter 10 is a surprising hero. Jesus says a priest passed by, but he didn't help his own fellow Jew. A Levite passed by, but he didn't help his fellow Jew. But then a Samaritan, and the lawyer probably at this point is feeling tremendously uncomfortable because a Samaritan, he couldn't think of anybody worse. He didn't even want to think about a Samaritan, much less to have him mentioned as the hero in the story. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where the wounded man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, like other passages in Luke's gospel, this passage depicts the Jewish religious leaders in a less than positive light. And it highlights the godly character of somebody that the Jews despised and detested. You know, there's another passage like that in the 7th chapter of Luke's gospel when Jesus talks about the woman of the streets that came into the house of Simon the Pharisee, and she began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head. And she's the hero in that narrative. And another is Luke chapter 4, when Jesus says there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah the prophet, but unto none of them was Elijah sent except to a widow in Sarepta, who was a heathen. God bypassed all the Jewish widows and sent his prophet to sustain the widow of Zarephath. And then he says there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, but unto none of them was the prophet sent except to Naaman the Syrian. You see, this seems to be a recurring theme in Luke's gospel, that the Lord bypasses what you would think would be the deserving person, and he honors the person that the Jews viewed with contempt and disdain. Now, a Jew would never consider a Samaritan to be his neighbor. Yet the Samaritan did in Jesus' story, in fact, demonstrate neighbor love to a rival who is in need. I want you to notice the lessons we might glean from this concerning neighbor love. What does love for neighbor look like? Well, first of all, it notices that there's a need. It notices the need. Verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, many people today would be so focused on their cell phone that they would never notice the need, right? I mean, there are distractions aplenty in our society today. But this man looked up from his own life and circle of activity long enough to notice that there was a need. And how important it is, my beloved, to consider one another, to notice one another. I think of our church sometimes, and I think of coming here on Sundays, and suddenly somebody who's been here on a regular basis is beginning to miss here and there. And, you know, it's easy to just say, well, goodness, I don't want to get involved. But true love for our neighbor means that we notice that there's a need. Somebody who once was very joyful and jubilant and just had a perpetual smile now has a furrowed brow. And to notice that, to see that there's a change, and to begin to inquire, that is the first step in neighbor love. Notice the need. Consider one another. Don't be so self-absorbed, says our Lord, that you fail to notice when someone else has need. So he goes by on the road and he sees the man, he notices, and he had compassion on him. Notice, secondly, neighbor love identifies with the need. The word compassion in the text, verse 33, is interesting. Have you ever picked that word apart? The etymology of that word? The prefix com, of course, means with. Co means with. Passion comes from the root pathos, which means to feel. Compassion literally means to feel with. And this man has compassion on the man who is injured. He feels with him. He's not calloused. He's not desensitized. Now, you know, it's easy to lose your sensitivity over a period of time. I've noticed the older I get and the more I see. You know, I've seen traumas and tragedies, and the more I see, the more pain and heartache and suffering, the easier it is to begin to think that's just par for the course and not to be moved by it anymore. But it's so important that we keep our hearts tender. The Bible uses the phrase in Colossians 3, if there be any bowels of mercies, and that means tender sympathy. Tender sympathy, if your heart is tender. Think of that Old Testament king that the Lord says, because thy heart was tender, I've heard thy prayer. And a tender heart, be ye tender-hearted, kind one to another, tender-hearted. Be careful lest the scar tissue of cynicism build up on your heart. Be careful lest you become calloused and desensitized to a hurting world around you. Oh, my friends, may I say we're living in a world that's in pain, aren't we? The whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now under the curse of sin. Disease runs rampant. Violence, human exploitation, heartache, sorrow, and grief, it's all around us. And therefore, it's important that God's people especially maintain this pathos, this ability to feel with others. Now, I'm not talking about this, I feel your pain, you know, this superficial, oh yeah, I understand what you're going through. I'm talking about a genuine compassion to the hurting. Neighbor love notices a need and then it identifies with the need. It moves beyond the social, political, ethnic, and religious differences to think about people as human beings. You say, okay, well, here's my fellow Primitive Baptist who's in need. I want to try to help him. But you see, there may be somebody else, even beyond our sphere of local influence, that is in need that I am able to help. And is there a heart, a soul that moves out in compassion toward them? But I want you to notice, dear friends, that compassion is more than just feeling with somebody. Because thirdly, neighbor love not only notices the need and identifies with the need, but it assumes personal responsibility to help meet the need. Compassion, in other words, must translate into action. That's what this Samaritan did. He did not merely feel sympathy from a distance. He didn't merely pass by and think, bless his heart. You know, some Southerners think if you say, bless your heart, that you've done your duty. You know, well, bless his heart. You know, I hope things get better for you. You know, be ye warmed and filled. James says that faith like that, you know, oh, things will get better. You just keep your chin up. Be ye warmed and filled. Have a good day. You know, well, can you do something maybe to help make it a good day? Don't just say it, but see if there's something that you could do. May I say the most miserable people I know are the people who are so ingrown in this world that they never take time to reach outside of themselves. We tend to be like the priest and the Levite, don't we? to say, well, I've got my own problems to worry about. I have my own responsibility. My own life is so hectic and harried and fast-paced that I can't possibly get involved with somebody that I don't even know. Now, if you were a fellow American, or if you were a fellow Primitive Baptist, or if you were one of my own blood relatives, I might help you. But other than that, a stranger, I just don't have the time. Jesus says there's a place for being neighbor to the person that's in need, for actually not merely feeling sympathy from a distance, but getting your hands dirty, getting in the ditch with that person. This man had a heart moved with pity, and it became a hand that moved to help. A heart moved with pity became a hand that moved to help. He went to him, says verse 34. And then he bound up his wounds. I don't know if he took some of his own shirt and tore it in half and then wrapped it around the man's wounds, maybe one on his arm and one on his leg and one around his head. But he bound up his wounds, and then it says he poured in oil and wine. Oil, of course, had a soothe quality, and wine had an antiseptic quality to it. Oil to mollify and soothe the discomfort, and wine to kill the germs and the bacteria. And then it says he set him on his own beast. Now, he didn't tie a rope around the man's feet and drag him behind his donkey, but he picked him up. He set him means that he physically lifted the man and put him on his own donkey. And he might have said, well, this is my donkey. You walk. I'll try to find you some help. But he says, you ride and I'll walk. It's very unselfish, isn't it? And then he brought him to an inn. So he found lodging, and it says, and he took care of him, and on the morrow. So he stayed with him all night, right? He brought him to an inn, and he stayed with the man all night. The Samaritan didn't just say, well, goodness, I'll call Uber and get you a ride to a motel. Do you have a debit card? Maybe you can, you know, he actually invested himself to take care of this man at the cost of personal inconvenience. He's very loving, very compassionate. He wasn't his friend. He was a neighbor, though. He wasn't in his intimate circle, but he reached out to him, and Jesus says that the next morning he went to the innkeeper and he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and he said, take care of him. Now I'm leaving him in your care. You continue to nurse him back to health, and whatsoever thou spendest more, if you incur any further additional charges beyond this 2 pence that I've given you extra, he says, then when I come again, I will repay thee. I'll be back. This is really amazing. Jesus asks the man the question, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And the man cannot bring himself to say the Samaritan. He answers, he that showed mercy upon him. He knows he's trapped, and he's right, though. It was the man who showed mercy on the injured man. And Jesus responds, go and do likewise. You ask the question today, who is my neighbor, preacher? It's everyone who's oppressed, anyone who's afflicted, imprisoned, infirm, orphaned, hungry, dying, poor, burdened, confused, homeless, brokenhearted, defenseless, persecuted. The whole world, in other words, is your sphere of ministry. So wherever there's a need, if you have the ability to do something to relieve it, every man is my neighbor. True charity must of necessity reach beyond sectarian allegiance. But notice the next story in verses 38 through 42, and I'll draw this to a close right quickly. Jesus teaches in this story of Mary and Martha that your neighbor is not only someone out there, but it may be people in your own home and in your own church. Neighbor love is not only to be farsighted, in other words, but it's to be nearsighted, to notice the people right under your nose. Notice what happens when he comes to Mary and Martha's home. Mary and Martha are having a distinguished guest for dinner, and Martha is cumbered about much serving. She is pulled in pieces. She is distracted. She is operating at a frenetic pace. She is a frazzled hostess. It says that during the middle of her preparations, Martha, who began the day probably with self-forgetfulness, now concerned with her own pressures, bursts in the door and says, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." Actually, it was very rude what she did. It's not only disrespectful to Jesus, accusing him of being unconcerned, not noticing, being lacking consideration. "Dost thou not care that I'm in here? Can't you hear the pots and pans banging against each other? You know I'm working frenetically in here. And Lord, I'm surprised that you haven't been more considerate to notice, to put two and two together, and to say, 'Mary, why don't you go help Martha and we'll talk after supper.' Lord, why don't you care more about me?" It's not only rude to Jesus, it's rude to her sister. Because instead of saying, "Mary, may I visit with you privately, please? Mary, I'm about to go crazy in here. I could use a little help, please." And Mary might have said, "Oh, I'm sorry." You know, instead of speaking to Mary privately, Martha just publicly humiliates her. And she says, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Now, what began the day, again, with a self-effacing attitude, has turned into self-pity at this point. And what we have here is a lesson in priorities. Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful." That word again, careful, means you're pulled around, you're coming apart at the seams. Martha, you're just losing your focus. Martha, you are hysterical. "Thou art careful and troubled about many things." You're trying to get too many things together. You have taken on, you've bitten off more than you can chew. Martha, you're not focused. You're trying to get the dessert and three different kinds of vegetables, a green vegetable, a yellow vegetable, and a white vegetable, and you're trying to make sure that you have the starches and the carbohydrates and the protein. And Martha, you've got three different casseroles and four different desserts. You're too strung out. "Thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful." We could have just had a bowl of soup. We could have just had a bologna sandwich. We could have just had one dish. And Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What Jesus is teaching here is not that he doesn't appreciate Martha's preparations. I can understand Martha's elaborate plan and her frenetic pace. It's even, in a sense, it's noble, isn't it? Aren't we thankful there are people who work hard and prepare for all of us? But she fell into a trap of her own making when her own pressing burdens became paramount to not only her own, but even her sister's spiritual benefit. Martha had lost sight of the priority of fellowship with Jesus. Love to the Lord is the one thing needful, my friends. It must come first before everything else in your life and in mine. Now, I want to ask you, who was Martha's neighbor on this occasion? It was her own sister, Mary, right? It's possible to be so focused on ministering to others in need that we miss the people nearest to us. Read a story about Colonel Sanders, founder of Kentucky Fried Chicken. He was on an airplane one time, and there was a mother whose child could not be calmed. The baby was crying and upset, and Colonel Sanders finally asked the mother if he could hold the child, and he took the child, and in just a few moments, he had the little child asleep. And one of the passengers came up to him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "We all appreciate what you did for us." And Colonel Sanders responded, "I didn't do that for us. I did it for the little baby, for the child." You see, instead of focusing on people out there, we ought to focus on the immediate need right here. And as a pastor, I have to tell you, this is a real challenge to me. I've noticed there's a real temptation in tending to the needs of a flock to forget about my own wife, my own children, my own family. You see, the people right there. I've known a lot of pastors who have been so focused on being there to meet the needs of people who've asked them, but that they've missed their own child's graduation ceremony or ball game or award ceremony. You know, I've got to be out there serving the Lord, to the neglect of your own family. Have you ever noticed on the cross, Jesus, in that very special moment, took time to arrange for the ongoing care of his own mother? Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. I think there's a very powerful lesson for us in that. What is the difference between these two stories? The Samaritan had someone who couldn't help himself. Martha, on the other hand, was too distracted by her self-imposed problems to apply to the one who could satisfy her every need, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the process, she failed to truly love the neighbor that was closest to her in life, her own sister. Who is my neighbor? Anybody out there that has a need that you are able to meet? Who else is your neighbor? The people right under your nose that you live with. That's where Christianity starts. In your own home, in your own relationships, in your own family, right? The old saying is charity begins at home. It's not a biblical saying. It might come from Poor Richard's Almanac or somewhere, but I think there's real truth there that Jesus calls upon us to be Christians in the world. But the place that you and I can have the biggest influence in Christianity is with the people that we live with, eat with, interact with in our own homes and churches on a weekly basis. That's where it starts. God, help me not to be so focused on being the perfect Good Samaritan that I neglect to serve where there's a need in my own circle of influence.